Hey, open your Bibles to John chapter 13 tonight. I know a lot of you are expecting to get into Romans 7 tonight, but we're sharing in communion. And I'll just be honest with you, there was no really good segue from Romans 7 to communion. So I felt like we probably needed to wait on Romans 7 till next week. So what I wanted to do tonight, and we're going to do things a little bit differently. When we come to the time of sharing in the Lord's Supper at the end, we get to the end of just this meditation, I'm going to invite you to take some time just to seek the Lord on your own, wherever you are. If you want to come to the altar, you can do that. If you want to stay where you are and pray, you can do that. And if you notice that the elements of the Lord's Supper are already laid out on the altar tonight, when you feel like, you know, the unction of the Spirit, and it's the right time, after you've spent some time before the Lord, you feel like, okay, I'm ready now to come to this table, then I want you to come and to partake of the Lord's Supper, but not until you get there. And here's what I want us to do. I want us to remember that when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, it's not like the disciples came, you know, they were like, oh yeah, hey, tonight's going to be the Last Supper. This is great. And they were, you know, all prepared and ready for everything, because they weren't. In fact, what comes out to me really obviously as I study, you know, the last week of Christ and his passion and just even the teaching that he does leading up to the Lord's Supper is that even in the night in which he takes the bread and the wine and he redefines their meaning forever for the Christian church, his disciples are still clueless. I mean, they still don't get it. And so what I want us to do tonight is to put ourselves sort of back there. And to do that, I want us to look at John 13, because Jesus does something that when we read it, you know, because we read it 2,000 years later, we look at it and go, that's neat and everything, but it's not as shocking to us as it ought to be. What Jesus does in John 13 is meant to shock. It's meant to pour cold water on the disciples. It's meant to get their attention. We have a variety of ways of getting people's attention, don't we? You know, if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. There's ways you get your spouse's attention. Sometimes it's by yelling. Other times it's by whispering. You know, people in our society, they pierce body parts or color their hair weird to get attention. I remember Jakey, when he was wanting to get our attention when he was younger, he always wanted to sleep with us. He was like, you know, little. And so about 3 or 4 in the morning, he would start screaming and shaking his crib and stuff. And at first, because we were dutiful young parents, we would go and get him out of bed and bring him into bed with us. You know, so then finally we just decided we would ignore him and just not bother. And so he upped the ante a little bit. He would start throwing things against the wall, and that worked for a little while. We'd come and get him. But the coup de grace was when he would stick his fingers down his throat and projectile vomit all over his crib and the room, and that would pretty much guarantee him passage into mom and dad's bed that night. We do a lot of things to grab attention. And it's what Jesus is doing here in John 13. This is an amazing passage. So let's look at it together. Let's stand as we read from God's word, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. John 13, starting in verse 1. Let's take a look at this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, which is where he redefined the feast of the Passover to the Lord's Supper, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. And when he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray together. Father, I love you and I bless you, God. And you are worthy. You are. You're worthy of praise. You are the uncreated Adonai. Lord, everything happens according to the counsel of your will, and your will is perfect. And we just humbly submit ourselves to you tonight and tell you, Lord God, that we love you and we bless you. And we thank you, God, for your great graciousness towards us, for your manifest faithfulness, God, for your steadfastness, and for your long-suffering goodness towards us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have purchased us, Lord, from the dunghill of sin, and you have given us life, eternal life, Lord, with you in Christ. That, Father, you have redeemed us. That, Lord, you have recreated us into the image of your Son. That you are busy right now bringing to pass the character of Christ in us. And so, Father God, we love you and we bless you. And we humble ourselves before you. And we invite you, God, to come and to be our instructor and to be our teacher this night. That, Lord, you would open our eyes to see the message of John 13. That you would open our eyes to see the message of this enacted parable by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That, Lord God, you would make us not dull of thinking and not dull of hearing, but, Lord, that we would be sharp and ready to receive your word, that our hearts would be open to you, that our wills would be just moldable in your hands. Lord God, that we would humbly bow before you and receive, Father, just from you, wisdom and knowledge and understanding, Lord God, that only you can give. We believe your word is truth. And in your word, there is no mixture of error. Lord, that everything that your word says is true. And so we humble ourselves before your word and before you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, have your way in our midst. Lord, exalt yourself as we lift you up, draw us unto you. Make your name glorious in our midst. I pray, Father, you'd empty me of myself, empty me of any reliance upon my flesh, empty me of any reliance upon anything that society or human nature would say is valuable. Lord God, and fill me with your Spirit and make me just a jar of clay, Lord God, that is fit for your use, an instrument, Lord, in your hands. May you be magnified in the words that I speak. May they be all of you and none of me, to the praise of your glory, to the fame of your name. Lord, we love you, we bless you, and we honor you. In Jesus' holy and perfect and precious and glorious name. Amen. Get seated. Jesus wants to shock the disciples. He wants to snap their focus back onto him and his mission and his plan. The disciples, I got to tell you, were stunned by what Jesus did here. Now we read it and we've read it over and over again, and so to us it doesn't seem like a big deal. But you got to understand, this is not normal behavior from somebody whom Peter has already called the Son of God, who has been their rabbi, who has been their master and their Lord. They've seen him work incredible miracles. They've heard him teach with an authority with which they were unfamiliar before he came. They have seen him behave in ways that they have not been able to understand, but this one takes the cake. They come into a dinner time. They're coming to have a meal together. And during supper, while they're eating one another, after they've, you know, rushed in to have this meal, and while they're eating one with another, Jesus gets up from the meal, and he takes off his outer garments, and he wraps a towel around his waist, and he bows before the disciples, and he begins to wash their feet. He takes the place of a slave. He takes the place of a menial servant. The work of washing feet was the work of slaves. Not the Son of God. Not their Lord and Master. This was as low as you could get. It was a menial task. Yet Jesus did it. Foot washing was actually very necessary, especially in Palestine. You need to remember that, you know, they didn't have sewers and stuff in Palestine like we have today. And so, you know, there was animal waste and there was lots of times human waste. There was all kinds of junk out in the, you know, roads and stuff. And so, you know, in the Oriental culture in which Jesus was with these guys, you know, when they would get together with a meal for a meal, they would bathe themselves before they came to the meal. But as they were walking there with their open-toed shoes, we call them sandals, their feet would get gunked with stuff. And so when they would get there, the idea was when they would arrive at someone's house, there would be a slave there. There would be somebody that would be there ready to wash their feet, ready to cleanse their feet. Because the last thing you wanted to do as you were reclining around, you know, a low table, and the tables were very low, as you were reclining around the table, was to have to smell the feet of the guy next to you. It's not a pleasant thing. And so they get to this private place. There is no one to wash their feet. None of the disciples think to do it. Not even to wash Jesus' feet. And so Jesus does it. Because it's in a private home and it's probably a secret meeting, we can easily understand why there was no slave present to fulfill the task. But I think there's a deeper reason here that Jesus does it. And I think it's present in a very great contrast that God wants us to see here in John 13. It's a contrast between the heart of Jesus in the heart of Judas, obviously. But it's also a contrast between Jesus and the heart of the disciples. Now, Jesus and Judas is a pretty much of a home run. That's a slam dunk. That one's not hard to see, right? Take a look at it. We look at this one and we see, you know, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, we know Judas was, you know, had submitted himself to the rule of Satan. We know that he had surrendered himself to the ways of Satan. He had determined within his heart that he was going to betray Jesus. He is a betrayer. He's the son of perdition. He's the son of, you know, loss. He's the one who's marked out for all of eternity to be the one who would betray Christ. There he is. And as we're coming to the end of Jesus' life, the characteristic, the dominant characteristic we see in Judas' life is that of betrayal. He stands in stark contrast to Jesus, who when he's coming to his hour to depart out of the world, in verse 1 it says, having loved his own who were in the world, his own, his disciples who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's not a really good translation. It's kind of confusing. What does it mean he loved them to the end? It means he loved them to completion. He loved them to perfection. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved him with everything that was in him. That's what that means. The word there for the end is telos. It's the idea of absolute completion and totality. It's to love somebody with a deep, you know, yearning in your heart. And we see the obvious contrast between Jesus and Judas, but what we need to see is the contrast between Jesus and his disciples. I want you to remember what's going on before this dinner time even takes place. What's going through the disciples' head? Do you remember? What is it? What's going on in their minds? Let me show you. Take a look at Luke chapter 9. Wait, is that what I want? Might not be what I want. Hold on. Where in the world is it? That's not right. Uh-oh. Did I write down a wrong verse? I might have. All right, well, I can show you in other places. Look at Luke 22. I don't know what I wrote down there. Oh, well. Look at Luke 22. Here's a picture of what's on their mind. Verse 24, dispute arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Who's most important? Good question. Who's most important? Right? That was something that was on their mind all the time. They argued about it consistently. Remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee? Remember what they did? What did they do? They put their mother up to go in and asking Jesus if they could sit on the right hand and on his left. Now, I know there's some of you mothers in this congregation that would do that for your own children. Right? Wouldn't you? If your kids came to you and were like, Mom, can you intercede for me with Jesus? Would it be all right if you asked him if I could sit on his right or his left? You'd do it. She does it. You're reading the Word of God, you find out these guys are continually concerned about who's going to be the most important. Who's going to be the guy that's, you know, most important in the kingdom? Who's going to get the benefits from Jesus? It goes on and on. In fact, there's like several places in the Gospels that talk about this. That these guys' focus is their self-promotion. It's their self-exaltation. It's their, you know, self-magnification. They're worried about their power and their prestige and their honor. They're worried about who's going to be the most important. You know what? I have a picture in my mind of what it was like when they were going to the Lord, to the Last Supper, when they were going to share that Passover meal with Jesus. I get the same picture that I get when we're getting ready to sit down at dinner. There's a fight that goes on to see who gets to sit next to Dad. And then there's a big wine fest that happens. You sat there and asked me, how come I can't sit there, Mom? And it's the same kind of thing I guarantee you was going on when they got ready for the feast. Who's going to get to be next to Jesus? Who's going to sit next to Jesus? They're elbowing their way in there. They're trying to get the good seat. They're all rushing in there. Nobody's focused on anything that's important. They're focused on their power and their prestige and their honor. And here is Jesus, the one in whom is everything worthy of honor and praise, willing to completely humble himself. What a huge contrast that is. The disciples were acting like children of Satan and the Son of God. In fact, the thing that strikes me is how very similar their response is to Satan's way of personal advancement and pride. You hear it vividly in Isaiah 12, or 14, I'm sorry, starting in verse 12. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Sounds a little like the disciples, doesn't it? And then in contrast, we see Jesus, who literally acts out for them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Look at it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think about it. This is an enacted parable. This is what theologians call an enacted parable. This is what Jesus does in the presence of his disciples so that he gets their attention, so that he snaps them off of their focus on themselves and the focus on, you know, their place in the kingdom and their value in the kingdom and their power and their prestige and their juice with Jesus. He enacts this for them. He rose from supper just as he had previously risen from his throne of glory. He takes off his outer garments and he lays them aside, just like he laid aside his rights to his glory. He takes a towel and wraps it around his waist. taking the form of a servant and humbling himself. He humbles himself, taking the role of a slave. And then he pours water into a basin. Just as a few hours from this moment, he will pour out his blood in death. And then he washes their feet. And he wipes them with a towel. The very picture of his cleansing. What an incredible contrast. You expect it with Judas. You don't so much expect it with the disciples. Self-seeking versus self-giving. Proud versus humble. Strife versus love. The disciples were thinking first of themselves. But that way, the Lord says, leads to destruction. Jesus says, I'm worthy of all praise, but I lay it aside. And I become a servant. It's an act of love that pictures a greater reality. And it's also meant to teach us some things. The first lesson we see from this is that as disciples, we're never beyond the point of need for the cleansing grace of God in our lives. Our need for the cleansing grace of God in our lives is continual. Notice what happens with Peter. Peter is sitting there, and I know Peter because I've read enough of Peter to know that Peter and I would be very similar in this regard. He's sitting there and he's watching Jesus washing everybody else's feet, and he's getting hacked. He's getting mad. Now, not mad enough to get up and take the bowl from Jesus and take the towel and to serve himself. He's just getting righteously indignant. He's watching this go on. He's watching Jesus wash John and Matthew and Thomas's feet. And he's like, man, how can they let Jesus humiliate himself like that? There's no way I'm letting him do that to me. When he gets to me, I'm putting this to an end. You know, I'm not going to let him embarrass himself like that. And so Jesus gets to Peter, and Peter's like, Lord, are you washing my feet? Like, you can't be doing this. This isn't the way things are supposed to be done. It should be the other way around. You're not doing this right. And Jesus says to him, look, Peter, you don't get it right now, but you will get it. You will understand it in the future. When would Peter really understand this? When would he really get this? The need for Christ to cleanse him continually. When would he get it? Yeah, after he's denied him three times and he's out on a fishing boat trying to go back to an old life that Jesus won't let him go back to. Let me do it. Let me wash your feet. But Peter still doesn't get the clue, so he backs away. No way, no way are you washing my feet. His pride's getting the best of him, isn't it? Can I tell you what? There's a lot of us that are like that. We don't want to let Christ serve us. It's our job to serve him. I serve Jesus. It's my job to serve Jesus. I just grit my teeth and I serve Jesus. Let me ask you a question. What can you give to Jesus that he didn't already give you? What do you have that you did not first receive from him? What can you bring to Jesus and say, here, I did this all myself. This is for you. This is my act of service. Zip. Nothing. Nothing. You mean I have to let Jesus wash my feet? Well, that's dependent on whether or not you want to have communion with him. Look at what happens here. I mean, this is pretty amazing. Peter pushes away. He's like, I don't want you to do this. There's no way I'm going to let you wash my feet. You can't. I'm not going to let you humble. You know why? Because here's what Peter's thinking. If I was in your place, there's no way I'd be doing this. If I was the instructor, if I was the rabbi, if I was the Son of God, people would be washing me. I wouldn't be washing their feet. That wouldn't be happening. That would be beneath me. So Peter's troubled by it. Look how Jesus responds. And this is key. Jesus answered him. The end of verse 8, he says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. What's he saying?
If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. He's saying this. Communion with Jesus Christ is dependent upon our willingness to allow Him to serve us and cleanse us. It takes humility. I want you to notice something here because this is very important. This is where prepositions make a difference. Notice that He doesn't say to Peter that he has no share in Him. It's not what He says. Share in Him is salvation. And Peter had already trusted Christ as a Savior. He had part in Christ. But a share with Him is a different matter. Sharing with Him is communion. It's fellowship. He's saying, if you don't let me wash you, we can't be in fellowship. So let me wash you. So Peter, what does he do as his typical Peter? He overreacts. He starts, well, shoot, if that's the case, he starts, you know, wash everything, Lord. And he's like, whoa, whoa, I just need to wash your feet. That's it. In fact, he gives us a beautiful picture. Take a look at this. This is beautiful. Jesus says to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he's completely clean. And what's he saying? He's given us a beautiful explanation of salvation. It begins with that bath, that initial coming to Jesus Christ, that initial justification by faith. When everything is washed away, all the guilt and all the defilement and all the evil and all the sin of our entire lives, it is washed away, past, present, and future. It is gone. But here's what Jesus knows about us. After we're completely cleansed and washed and tired, here's what happens. We walk around in the world, don't we? Our walk is in this world. And as our walk is in this world, there's defilement that we contract. There is defilement that is upon us. That sin that we commit, that stains our feet as we walk through this world. And Jesus is saying, look, you need to allow me to continually be cleansing you, to continually be washing you, so that our fellowship can be full and complete and total. We stand continually in need of Jesus' ministry, of the gracious cleansing of us. We never get to the place where it's like, you know what? I'm as clean as I'm going to get. I'm never going to have need of Jesus again. We are always in the place, all of us, in the place of needing Christ's grace. So we can have fellowship. Man, there's nothing sweeter than fellowship with Christ, than sharing life with Him, than sharing your failures and your trials and your difficulties and your joys and your thanksgiving and your praises. He enters into all of those with us. He shares in our life with us. There's nothing greater than fellowship with Jesus Christ. To seek Him and to worship Him and to live for His glory, to bask in His presence, but it cannot happen unless we humble ourselves daily. Unless we humble ourselves daily and allow Him to wash our feet, to cleanse us from our sins and our failures. We must be clean to enjoy communion with Christ, and He's ever present, towel in hand, ready to cleanse and wash our feet. The reason for some of us not experiencing the fullness of communion with Jesus Christ and being seems like at an arm's length from Him, even though we try really hard, man, is that we're spending so much time trying to do for Christ. We never allow Him to do for us what only He can do. We're so focused on trying to serve Jesus without realizing that we stand continually in need of Him serving us. And that as He blesses us, and as He gives us the gift of this cleansing, it brings greater and greater glory to our God. We glory in our giver. This passage reminds me of a story about a guy named Dr. Richard Selzer. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he was a surgeon. A professor, actually, of surgery at Yale. When he was in his last year of teaching at Yale, every afternoon when he was done teaching his classes, he would go to this local library and he would hang out and he would read and stuff. And everybody there knew that he was this great, accomplished surgeon. And he would go, and during his time there, he ran into several older people that lived in this convalescent home, and they would come, you know, to the library. And while he never spoke to many of them, he had different names for them in his mind. You know, there was Mrs. Wigglesworth, who was always, you know, moving. She had, I guess, restless leg syndrome or something. She could never stop moving. Then there was Farmer John, whose favorite clothing was faded overalls, the same ones every day for a week. And then there was his favorite, was a guy that he knew as Neckerchief. Neckerchief was this, he always would wear like a different colored silk neckerchief every day. It was like a holdover from when he was a pilot in the Air Force. And every day, Neckerchief would sort of shuffle by the carrel where Dr. Selzer was sitting, and he would drop off an article that he thought was particularly interesting, and he would sit and he would talk to Dr. Selzer for a little while, and then he would go on about his business and stuff. And one day when Dr. Selzer was in the library, the time came for Neckerchief to show up, and he didn't. And he sat there for a little while, and he wondered what was going on. So he got up, and he started searching through the library for Neckerchief. And he found him over in a corner, holding his feet and weeping. And so Dr. Selzer walked over to him and he said, you know, what's wrong? I asked him what the problem was. And he looked at him and he said, oh, my wheels aren't working too good, Doc. And he said, well, let me take a look. And Neckerchief kind of pulled away from him and said, no. This isn't for you. And he pulled his feet away. Dr. Selzer's like, no, come on, let me look at him. He's like, no, and he tried to turn away. He's like, stop. And he knelt down, and he took the man's shoes off. His socks were just bloody, and he pulled his socks off, and he saw that his toenails had grown completely over the end of his toes and were digging into the bottom of his feet. And so he said, you don't move. And he ran out to his car, and he grabbed his bag, and he came back in. And now here's a guy who's a professor of surgery, and he is like, you know, the elite of the elite. And Neckerchief knew it. And so he tried to keep his feet back. So I was like, no. And he spent the next 30 minutes gently cutting his toenails off and cleansing his feet with peroxide to clean the sores. Then he went and got him a new pair of socks and put them on, threw the other ones out, and helped him with his shoes back on. The next day, Neckerchief was right back around the carrel at the right time, dropping off an article, sitting down and talking, big smile on his face. The very same thing he was feeling, Neckerchief, I think is lots of times what we feel about Jesus serving us. He's already done so much. He's already done so much. But if you want fellowship, if you want communion with Him, we have to understand that we're never beyond the need of Christ's cleansing grace. And we're never beyond the need of humbling ourselves and allowing Him to serve and to cleanse us. When Jesus got done with Peter, He said, look, what I've done is the lesson for you, that your privilege and your position and your place, the privilege that you have of being my disciples, is not to be cause for pride in you. It is to be a motivation for selfless giving of yourselves to other people. Wash one another's feet. Humbly serve one another. Wash them by the water of the Word. If I, your master, humble myself, you do the same. He had to change their mindset before they could have the Lord's Supper. They forgot it. They kept forgetting everything that he taught them, but finally they got it. They had changed their focus. He has to change ours too. The Lord's table is not a table of privilege. It's not a table of elitist. It's not a table of the worthy. It's not a table of the self-important and self-exalting. It's not for the powerful and the prestigious and the honorable. It's a table for the needy. It's a table for the broken. It's a table for those who understand that they are never so far advanced in their walk with Christ that they are beyond the need of grace. And that needs to be our focus as we come to this table. The very picture of the bread and the wine reminds us that we're needy. The very picture of the bread as the broken body of Christ reminds us that we're in need of somebody to suffer for our sin. To endure the wrath that we deserve. And the cup it reminds us that we're in need of a sacrifice, a perfect one. Cleanse our sin and to wash us and make us whole. And this table reminds us there are no places of honor around the cross or around this table. We're all, every one of us, on the same ground when we come here. So I'm going to pray. When I'm done praying, I think Paul's going to come and play while you have a moment to reflect on John 13. And to humble yourself before Jesus so that he can wash your feet. And then if you are a believer, baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you desire to share in this supper, I invite you to come after you've been washed. Come and take the bread, which is the body broken for you, and eat it in remembrance of him. And to take the cup, which is his blood, the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, to drink it in remembrance of Jesus. And when we've done that, then we'll worship a little bit. And then we'll go into the world. Let's pray together. Father, humble us, Lord, before you tonight. I know, Lord, that for me it is so easy sometimes to become so focused on doing for you and serving you that I forget, Lord, that I can do nothing of any value at all except you first. Wash my feet and feed my soul. That I have nothing that was not first given to me. That I can offer you nothing, Lord, that you have not first given to me. Lord, humble us in your sight tonight. Would you snap us, Lord, out of our self-centered and self-focused and self-directed lives? Would you snap us, Lord God, out of our tunnel vision, our self-promotion, and our own agendas and concern about position and power and prestige, Lord God? And would you make us to see with clarity the character and the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I pray that our hearts would be open before you tonight. That, Lord, you would show us the specks and the dirt on our feet. That you would show us, Lord God, the defilement that is on us. That we would humble ourselves in your presence. That we would humble ourselves before your word. And that we would allow you, Lord, to wash us clean. And that as we come to this table, we would be thankful, Lord God, the self-sacrifice and the redeeming love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that with thankful hearts, we would celebrate his saving grace, sanctifying grace, and keeping grace. We love you, Lord. We bless you in the name of Christ.